Welcome to Truth for Today, the Bible Explained, a Christian ministry program that endeavors to accurately teach God's Word in order to challenge, encourage, and edify listeners. Today, we continue our talks on understanding Bible structure with Paul Callicott speaking about understanding covenants.
I once read a book which had a preamble about the author, how the book had come about, and how the book had been written to deal with some specific problems. Rather unusually for me, I decided to read it. I was glad I did because it gave me much more insight into the book and the story itself. It's one of my favourite books today despite its length. Covenants in the Bible are not necessarily a topic that will bring in the crowds. However, a consideration of them really helps to understand the structure of the Bible better and gives us a better insight into God's dealings with people in this world. The dictionary definition for a covenant is a binding agreement or contract. Other words such as agreement, undertaking, or promise are also good descriptions which help us understand the meaning of the word. Unlike a statement of intent, a covenant carries with it a sense of legal obligation. It is more than a plan, but something that has been committed to by the party or parties involved. In the past, it could be likened to when gentlemen spoke about giving their word of honour. Today, we are more familiar with the notion of a contract. The English word covenant is geared around the idea of two parties coming together with a mutually agreed set of conditions, and as such, there are always two parties. Vine's Bible Dictionary points out that the Hebrew word used for covenant is from a verb signifying to cut or to divide. The covenant with Abraham gives significance of this description. The Hebrew word, therefore, does not have the idea of joint obligations which the English word carries. Therefore, when we consider biblical covenants, and they are all instigated in the Old Testament, which is in Hebrew, they do not require two parties for them to be put into place. A further point to make on the meaning of covenants is regarding the nature of God. The general purpose is a means of governing a relationship. When we consider, then, that God has used covenants in his dealings with mankind, we would ask the question as to why he needs to do this. We know that God cannot lie, so why bother with a further legal requirement? But we see in this that God is not doing it for himself, but as an assurance for us. We can trust God that he will do what he has said. But he gives us further guarantees that he will keep his word by using covenants throughout the history of this world. It is important to make a distinction between biblical covenants and covenant theology, or the more common term, covenantism. We are looking at the specific covenants that occurred, focusing on the occurrences where God makes agreements with individuals or groups in the historical Bible narrative. Such covenants can be traced in Scripture and are clear points in time where God interacted with mankind in this way. Covenant theology, on the other side, is a framework or interpretive method that is used by some to understand the overarching structure of the Bible. It looks to divide history into overarching covenants, with the covenant of grace being a key covenant for believers today. It is worth noting that the key covenant of grace does not have a specific initiation occurrence in the Bible. The Truth for Today team does not align to covenant theology. The next topic in this series takes up the subject of dispensations, providing a different method of structuring the Bible, as well as showing God's interactions and dealings with humanity through history. Dispensationalism is aligned to the teaching given by the Truth for Today team. There are essentially two types of covenants found in the Bible: unconditional and conditional. Unconditional covenants, sometimes called a royal grant treaty covenant, are such that the promise or agreement made is one-sided. The stronger party makes the promise, and it does not depend on anything that the weaker party does. The promise will be carried out. The royal grant treaty name is based upon the idea of a king wishing to reward a loyal or faithful servant, which helps us to understand the idea. God has used this type of covenant, and once the covenant is made, it will come to pass. Conditional covenants are those where both parties in the agreement are required to play their part. Suzerain-vassal treaties is another term which can be given to this type of covenant. These covenants are more familiar to us in our day-to-day lives. We have things like mortgages, which are agreements that the bank will loan us money for our house as long as we pay back the money over time. The suzerain-vassal treaty type considers an agreement where there is one party that is superior to the other, and therefore the promised benefits require conditions in order for the benefits to remain. There is also a parity treaty type of conditional covenant, which is between equal parties. An example of this is the covenant between Jonathan and David in the book of Samuel. It is important for us to identify which of these types are to be applied when we read of a covenant in the Bible, as it shows how the promises may or may not be in place today, dependent upon any conditions that may have been laid down. If you do a search for the word covenant in the Bible, you will find it over 300 times in most translations. Some covenants, however, don't use the word covenant at all when they are set up, which makes knowing when they all occur challenging at times. There are 8 specific covenants that can be found in the Bible. The first is made early in Genesis in the Garden of Eden. This is sometimes known as the Edenic Covenant. The specific verses where this covenant was set up is Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." Here, God was setting up how he wanted man to function within his new creation. We can read in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 30 of the intention that God had for man, to have dominion over the world and all living things, as well as the provision that God had made for man. But our verses from chapter 2 bring out the conditional aspect of this covenant. The instruction and agreement made required man to take up his responsibility whilst maintaining God's sovereignty over man, with the single stipulation of not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know that Adam and Eve failed to keep their side of the covenant, and so they were banished from the garden of Eden, and with that, from God's presence. The first covenant of the Bible ended at the failure of mankind and the introduction of sin into the world. Our second covenant comes following the fall of Adam and Eve and is referred to as the Adamic covenant. This covenant was in response to sin coming into the world, and we find it initiated in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. These are statements from God in response to the new condition that mankind was now in. They are a series of curses and conditions that God put in place following the fall. There is no condition set here, and no agreement on the part of the serpent, the woman, or the man. God simply speaks, giving the conditions of this new covenant. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19 state, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. We have in this covenant the first unconditional covenant. This is how God would deal with man from now on. Mankind will now have to toil for their food and would live and die doing so. We know this ourselves in this world in which we live. These conditions have not changed, and the covenant remains in place today. We will not see the end of this covenant until the time when the Lord Jesus comes to reign on earth. There are passages of Scripture which speak of the millennial reign of Christ in providing for all and removing poverty and lack of food. It also talks of a time when people will live longer. So the conditions will be removed in part until the eternal state, when all things will be made right. Our third covenant is called the Noahic Covenant, and, as the name suggests, was set up following the flood and the salvation of Noah and his family. This is a more complex covenant, and for the first time we find the word covenant in the Bible text. The details of the covenant are captured in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, through to chapter 9, verse 17. We can often recall parts of the covenant, such as the rainbow in the sky, reminding us of the promise that God will not flood the earth again. But this covenant has quite a bit more in it than the previous two. In this covenant, we have the same Adamic responsibilities in place, but further instructions are given for the role and governance of mankind. God promises not to curse the land as well as not flooding the world. Although man is given responsibility, it is not a condition of the covenant, just the position that mankind is given in the world. As such, there is nothing that would cause this unconditional covenant to be ended on our part, and it will again be in place until the setting up of the millennial kingdom here on earth, when Christ returns. Covenant number 4 is probably the most important of the biblical covenants. The previous covenants were set up mainly to put in place the expectations for the roles in the world for both God and man. This covenant made between God and Abraham is focusing on the blessings that God plans to pour out on the redeemed. It is an unconditional covenant, and it is a covenant of provisions from God. It is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 12 and more formally in chapter 15. It is reaffirmed in chapter 17 before being renewed in other subsequent chapters throughout Genesis. Chapter 15 is the key chapter, as in it we see a ceremony take place, with verses 10 and 11 setting the scene. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. This was a traditional method of setting up a covenant at that time, and therefore God was showing Abraham that the promise he was giving was serious, legal, and in line with expectations. Verses 17 to 21 complete the scene for us. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The promise made to Abraham in this covenant forms the basis of all future blessing from God. It contains three provisions. First was the land for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants. Second was a seed, effectively descendants which would ultimately include Christ. Thirdly, a worldwide blessing. This unconditional promise is therefore still in place, and one in which God has obligated himself to bring to pass definite blessings and conditions for his covenanted people. It remains in place today until the fulfillment of all these things in the millennial reign of Christ and the eternal state. We turn now to covenant number 5, which is again a well-known aspect of the Bible, as the progression of it takes up most of the Old Testament. This is known as the Mosaic Covenant, and it was established in chapters 20 to 31 of Exodus, with additional details of the covenant given in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Verse 7 of chapter 24 of Exodus is a key verse for this covenant. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient." This statement shows that this is a conditional covenant, and indeed most of the detail given in the relevant passages of the Bible are all the requirements for the people of Israel to follow. Given it is a conditional covenant, it removes any likelihood of it being in place today, as it relied on the obedience of the people of Israel. We know from the Old Testament how badly Israel failed to keep their side of the agreement, and they were ultimately punished for their failures. The end of this covenant is difficult to know exactly. Some say it was completed when the Lord Jesus fulfilled it entirely in his life here. It could be that it came to its end when the Lord gave his life on the cross, or when the church was established following the resurrection and coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It could also be argued that in Jeremiah, when God first speaks of the new covenant, which we will come on to later, the Mosaic covenant had already run its course. I think that it was at the death of Christ, because it was then that the curtain was torn in two, and the old Mosaic covenant was no longer in place. This covenant is therefore no longer in place, and there can be no expectation that we are bound to the conditions that were set. Our sixth covenant, the Davidic covenant, was made with David in response to his desire to build a house for God in Jerusalem. God denied David the opportunity to build that house, but instead gave a wonderful promise to David. The key verses, verses 12 to 16 from 2 Samuel chapter 7, give us the key parts of this covenant. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." This is another unconditional covenant from God. There is no sense here that this promise will end upon disobedience. We know that the ultimate fulfillment of this will be at that time when the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, will reign here on earth. There are allusions to this throughout the scriptures. A notable one is in Daniel, with the kingdom hewn out of the rock in chapter 3, which destroys the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and is a kingdom set up forever. There is an interesting point to make, though, in verse 14. Where it says that God will chasten for disobedience. In this statement, we see that although there will not be cessation of this covenant in the face of disobedience, there will be a temporary pause of the full blessings in order to deal with that disobedience. It is remarkable to trace how God provided for the fulfillment of this through the Lord Jesus, who was clearly in that Davidic line, both naturally and legally. This particular covenant is captured in 2 Samuel chapter 7, as well as 1 Chronicles chapter 17. The seventh covenant in our list is probably the least known of all the covenants we find in the Bible. The specifics are found across chapters 29 and 30 of Deuteronomy. Many Bibles rather unhelpfully title these sections as a renewal of the covenant, which would suggest that it is simply a repeat of some of those that have gone before. However, in these chapters there is a particular focus on the possession of the land. Although this is a key part of the Abrahamic covenant, there is a lot more detail given in these chapters about how this is to be brought about, including the future restoration to the land. Chapter 30 gives additional promises, and this is the real difference in this covenant to others. This covenant assures the people of Israel that despite any dispersion, they will ultimately be brought back to their land from all the places to which they have been scattered. Remarkably, this is an unconditional covenant, and we will see its full fulfillment when the Lord Jesus returns to reign during the millennial reign. Our final covenant is known as the New Covenant and is captured in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 31. Verses 31 to 34 provide the key statement from God. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." This is a covenant in which God is promising spiritual regeneration to Israel and provides forgiveness of sins. This latter dynamic brings the blessing beyond that of Israel and explains why it can be applied to the church. Again, this is an unconditional covenant and is in place today and will remain so until the return of the Lord Jesus through the millennium and into the eternal state. How are these covenants relevant to us today? It is important first to see that all the covenants, including the new covenant, were made well before the church was set up, and are therefore not set up with the church in mind. Paul in Romans 9, verse 4, could be stating that all covenants belong to Israel. So, believers today do not have any binding link to covenants. However, we do receive the blessing of them indirectly, because our standing and forgiveness is through Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all the covenants of God, and as such, any blessings to be provided in covenants are linked to the church because of our link to Christ. However, our position in the church of God is never less than those who have been blessed through the covenants. It is greater than those because of the special position we have as the church and body of Christ. Understanding the covenants is necessary to help us understand God and how he has dealt with this world. They help us to understand the Bible structure in terms of how different groups interact with God. It also helps us understand the future for Israel, but primarily it helps us to understand God. The covenants show how God manages the world, but more importantly, they also show how he is willing to obligate himself to blessing those that belong to him. We see in the covenants the absolute certainty that God will accomplish all that he has planned and stated, as well as seeing his faithfulness, forgiveness, and grace. Our look through biblical covenants serves as a reminder of God's dealings with this world in the past and the promises he has made. Such a study helps us understand the Bible and the ways of God better and gives us confidence for the things that we look forward to as believers. Thank you for listening to the Truth for Today talk on Understanding Bible Structure, Understanding Covenants. Talk number T1419.